But I was thinking that I did some wrestling this week. I wasn't exactly sure where to go. I thought that perhaps we was going to go to Hebrews chapter 8. By the way, we probably won't go through in a chronological order, because the Bible is not necessarily written in a chronological order. But we'll see what the Lord has. I thought of chapter 8 because I thought of chapter 8 would be a very good foundation. But that's not where we're going to go this morning. Before we go there, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews talks about the old covenant. It talks about the new covenant and how the two, perhaps they complement each other. That's a bad word. The new would brings to fulfillment or perfection the old. And we'll endeavor to look at that some before we get into the message in chapter 1. But we sang that song because what a great treasure we have found in Jesus Christ our Lord. To be sitting here this morning and our sins are paid in full. We just think about that for a moment. And to have your life, your sins from who you was, the blood of Jesus paid your sins and mine. That's a beautiful thought, and we can think about that a little bit. But before I go there, I'd like to do a recap. I want to see where we're at on everything. It's quiz time. It's test time. Last time, as we talked about the introduction to the book of Hebrews, what was the constant dangers the Hebrews faced? I'm looking for interaction. A relapse back into sin. A relapse back into we're going to use the word sin, and we'll leave that there. The book of Hebrews is known as the book of better things. Well, last time I gave you at least five better things. I'd like to hear what was those better things that we have today. A better priesthood. A better hope. A better covenant. A better testament. A better way. There's better sacrifices. A better resurrection. There was at least 9 of them. And there's one more that I didn't count them here. That's another one. Better promises. But I thank you. We're now. I know you're engaged. You're listening. There were also 5 solemn warnings written in the book of Hebrews, and I gave them to you last time. What are those 5 warnings that we would find in the book of Hebrews? The danger of unbelief is one. The danger of neglect. The danger of failing to endure. The danger of refusing God. One more. The danger of spiritual immaturity. Thank you. I wanted to make sure we're flowing together. So as we go through the book of Hebrews, it's my desire to do that. That we can work together in this. Okay, so as we think about the Old Testament and we think about the New Testament, I don't know what your thoughts are on the Old Testament. Sometimes I hear hear the term that it has passed away, it's been done away with. in our minds what happened. It begs the question, what happened to the Old Testament? Did it get destroyed? Is it something that, as we think about, as we think about today, we just, Jesus was done with it and he put it away. It's finished, it's over, it's destroyed, it's fulfilled. We don't need it any longer, so we just crumple it up and we pitch it out the door. Well, if that would be the case, then there would be no need for us to have both Old and New Testaments. We at that point then could own Bibles that only have from Matthew to Revelation, and that would be sufficient. Well, so then what is the purpose of the Old Testament? He came to, the Bible speaks, he came to fulfill, and by the way, this is very condensed. When we get to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll look at some of this in a little deeper way, but for this morning, we're going to try to condense it down in a very brief thing. So I'm not going to give you a lot of scripture references. He came to fulfill, he brought to completion the old. And he established the new. He did not destroy the law, but he fulfilled it. In the Old Testament, it's actually a very beautiful picture of what we experience today. The old, we can look back in that. So the condensed version of the Old Testament fulfilled or brought to completion is in Christ is this. The Mosaic law was fulfilled in the teachings of Jesus. The Levitical priesthood was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And the Levitical law, with all of its sacrifices, was fulfilled in the ultimate and perfect sacrifice of the person of Jesus Christ. And I know that that's very condensed. There's a lot of information that should be said there, but we're not going to go there. Those last two points, I would probably encourage you to go home and study the book of Leviticus. As you think of the book of Hebrews, study the two books together. That's probably a book that most of us don't read in, but there's some very beautiful thoughts on the priesthood and all of that in there. So as we think of the Old Testament, I am persuaded this morning, this is just simply my persuasion, it's a very beautiful picture in history of how God would desire to relate to us as his children. The relationship that God indeed desires to have with the church today, he portrayed that in the Old Testament as he called Israel out of Egypt. It was his desire to have that koinonia with them. We have many accounts in the Old Testament of where men walked with God. They literally walked and they talked with God. They had that communion. And we also have many accounts that men refused God. They rejected God. And in the Old Testament, it also displays many prophetic pictures of what is yet to come. So as we think of that, we'll look at this perhaps in a later time frame as we think of Hebrews chapter 8. But now I'm going to try to draw a somewhat of a picture. This picture is not... it's not complete in itself. There's probably many faults in it, but we'll as we think about this, we'll try to put a picture in our minds. It's not doing a very good job. Excellent. So this is the timeline from, we'll just put creation here. So in the we had God creating the world, and then from here you would have the Old Testament age, and then that would turn into the New Testament age. And then in over here we have the last days. As you think of the last days, you can think of Hebrews chapter 1, when God speaks to us. And then you would have the judgment. And that would fall somewhere in here. And then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sorry, that's getting a little small there. So we have the marriage supper of the Lamb here. And so as we think of the creation here, we think of God creating the world. By the way, we should do this here also. Everything in history points to that. So as God created the world, He created He separated the waters from the land, and He created the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea. He created the animals. He created all of the creation that we see, and then He created mankind. And so that, you know, that ends somewhere there. We do this because everything is pointing that way. In the Old Testament age. In the Old Testament age, we have in this time frame, we have a part is required. A lamb, the best lamb, you go out in your flock and you get a lamb out of the flock. You don't offer the whole flock. You just take one lamb, but it has to be the best lamb. And it's going to happen continually. There is a continual sacrificial system that you'll offer sacrifices. If you do something wrong, there's the law that says what you need to offer up. This is the age and the time they lived in. This here points to here, which ultimately points to there. This age here, it's a shadow of reality. It's only a shadow. It was put there to give us a picture for them to look forward to. The prophets prophesied of this. We should put this here. I forgot this. The Messiah is coming. And then in the New Testament age, Messiah comes, which would be Jesus. It's the Savior of the world. So the Old Testament age is pointing to the coming of the Messiah. They know about it. They read about it. History portrays it. History puts it out there. The prophets in this time, God spoke to these people through who? The prophets. God spoke to these people through the prophets. A prophet would come and they would prophesy. And they would prophesy of what? The coming Messiah. There's a Messiah, a deliverer coming. One that's going to deliver you from the bondage of sin. And the priest looked forward to this. When you have Simeon in the temple there and Joseph and Mary walked in, he was waiting for baby Jesus to come. He was anticipating the moment that the Messiah would come. So the priests, they looked forward to that. They anticipated that day. And then you have the Messiah, he comes. And it's the New Testament age. And by the way, this phrase right here is often referred to as we're right down here. We're almost there. And we might be. We might be a little closer than that. The last days starts from here and points forward. Because this is the last age, the last sacrifice. This is not the second Adam. This is the last Adam. There will not be another sacrifice for sins. It's finished. In this age here, the whole is required. No longer a part. It's not just one lamb, but my entire being is to be put on the altar. Romans 12 says that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. In this age, the perfect lamb is required. Not the best, but the perfect lamb. It's a lamb that has absolutely no spot and no blemish, which then we say, well, who can do that? Well, only the Son of God can. Only Jesus can. In this age, there is no more sacrifices for sin. In the New Testament age, they're going from here to here, and there's no more sacrifices for sin. It was done. The perfect lamb was slain. And as you think of the covenants, as you think of Jesus Christ hinging on this point here, and we'll look at that deeper as we go into Hebrews chapter 8, but we'll leave that for this morning. The New Testament points to what? What does the New Testament point us to? The marriage supper of the Lamb. The New Testament is a foretaste. The age that we live in today, the time and frame that we have, is a foretaste. It's just a shadow again of what is to come. It's not reality, because the reality is yet to come. Now, we do experience some of this, which is why, and they experience some of this. And so it's a continue, if you catch it, it's a continue pressing toward. Preachers across the land prophesy of the coming of this. Or I should say this, the coming of this. They prophesy of the coming of the day of judgment, and they endeavor to prepare people for this time. Just as in the Old Testament age, they endeavored to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, so that Jesus wouldn't be missed when he came. Now, nobody's going to miss judgment, but there will be many that will appear there unprepared, because they didn't take heed to the words that have been spoken. And the saints look forward to this. They look forward to judgment because their sins are already there. So it's something we can look forward to. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, so everything points to this. This is where there's God anxiously anticipates the moment that he again can have eternally sweet fellowship with man. I believe, and I'm open for correction for anything gets said or here, you can correct that. I think Brother Solly's or Brother Jonas is closing, so he can correct anything that needs to be corrected. I do really believe that God, he's excited for this day. God is anxiously waiting to again to be reunited eternally, that man, those that are his chosen creatures, those that had endured unto the end, those that have that had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, then he can enjoy eternal fellowship again with man, just as he did here in the creation. as he walked and he talked with man. And then on the bottom, a path that you should probably that runs. Clean through everything, the entire from creation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So blood is required for life. And again, you'll see this flowing all the way over to here. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. We also can read in the Bible that almost all things are cleansed by the blood. And if you want a wonderful study of that, do go through the book of Leviticus. And I know you can look at it and say, well, it's all law and it's just all that it is. But there's a beautiful picture there of things being cleansed by blood. Life is in the blood. And I'll just tell you a little story. Some of you know this already. But right down here at the corner, many years ago, I was a young boy. And my Uncle Henry lived in this house right across the yard here. And one night there was an accident down here, but two young men got hit. And my Uncle Henry happened to go down there, and there lay his nephew in a pile of blood. He bent over and he did CPR on that young man. But life is in the blood. When the blood flowed out of that man's life, or out of that man's body, life was gone. Life is in the blood. And Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he shed his blood for you and I. And so without the blood, there is no remission. There is no way that any man can remit his sins without the shedding of blood, of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the covenants, as we think of that there, perhaps that'll come more clear. But so I was thinking of this here, and I was pondering this little path here. And then as I thought of creation, you up here, you have man is created. And we're going to draw over this map. So this is the crown of creation. God created all things, but when he came to man, that was the crown of creation. He could then experience sweet fellowship with man. And that's what he desired to do. But man willfully chose to disobey a holy God. He says, no, I don't want to do that. And so then the mankind falls to where fellowship is lost. So we have fellowship lost down here. And I know these are just brief. So you have to, man and God are separated at this point. Man is no longer walking with God. Man chose to separate himself from God. And then we move again into the New Testament age where it's, we'll just put up here Jesus. There's a lot could be said. So Jesus Christ, we hear God say, this is again my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This man, if you will, is the express image of God himself. He is the exact image of who God is. In Jesus, we see God. And here you have man redeemed. And fellowship is restored. Now man has the opportunity again to have fellowship with God Himself through Christ. But as we go through this world, many have rejected this. And so again we come down to where fellowship is lost once again. Most of humanity has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's biblical. It shouldn't surprise us. But then why I think that God looks forward to this is He's looking forward to this time here because, again, maybe we should put that over to the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Sorry, it's a little... So again, he over here, this is where eternal fellowship is regained with mankind again. Man and God are eternally together. The absolute highest joy and glory for God. So as you think through from creation to now, these are all up for correction. But this is the crown of His creation, and it fell, and then the crown is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it fell again. But there's going to be one more time is the resurrection of the Church of Jesus Christ, where fellowship eternally will be rejoined together with God forever. What a glorious thought that is. As we live in this time today, and as we move in that direction. And so as we think of Hebrews chapter 1, and we think of this here, we need to think of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And at this time, I'd like for you all to stand, and we're going to read Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee, and again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Thank you. You may be seated. So today, as we think of Jesus Christ, and in chapter 1 is laced with the preeminence of Jesus, because the title this morning is Jesus as a Son compared to angels. And in chapter 1 brings forth the preeminence of Christ, and it also speaks of angels. So as I thought of this, well, my mind says, well, what are angels? Where do they come from? We don't have it in the 7 days of creation. It never states that on X day God created the angels. We don't have that. So what are the angels? So I did a little reading, just some thoughts. And again, you have to. I'm open to hear these. I don't have a lot of insight on angels. We're going to look at some Bible references. The angels are scattered throughout the entire Bible. But angels are intelligent, powerful, spiritual beings. I believe that they have emotions, they have wills, and yet they are completely subject to the authority of God. They're in subjection to Him. They are created beings. And that's an important a factor I think we need to retain, is the angels are created beings. Verse 14 says that they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Genesis 16, verse 7 and 8 talks about when the angel met Hagar when Abram sent her away. The angel came there as a ministering spirit to minister to Hagar. And then if you will, turn your Bibles to Genesis 19. And we'll read an account there of the angels. Genesis chapter 19, and we'll probably just start reading in verse 1. Genesis 19, verse 1, it says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat at the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." So here you have angels in the form of humans. They were literal people here. They talked with him. They communed with him. And Lot said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the streets all night, in the street all night." And he pressed upon them, Lot pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast. So they ate, and he did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." So other people saw him also. It wasn't just in this context. They wasn't just spiritual beings. Here they were physical. And Lot went out, verse 6, at the door. Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him, and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." The men of Sodom said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door. So you have these, but verse 10 it says, "But the men," but the angels, "put forth their hands and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." So you see a spiritual power there to smite them all with blindness. In verse 12, it says, "And the men said unto Lot, these angels said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. They took his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. So they're leading these people out of the city, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And so then verse 17, they get outside, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, Escape for thy life. The angel told Lot, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay down the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. And of course, we know the rest of the account there, but it's just an interesting account of angels doing the work, appearing in physical beings with spiritual powers, with intelligence of what was to happen. They understood and they knew the will of God, and so there they came to Sodom as a ministering spirit to deliver Lot from wicked Sodom, from these wicked men. And then in Genesis 22:11, an angel stops Abram from offering his son. It was an angel that cries out and says, Abram, Abram. And then it stopped. Angels led the children of Israel. The angel of the Lord went before them. The angels stopped the mouths of lions for Daniel. God sent his angels to minister unto Daniel and to shut that. But then we also have in Egypt, the death angel went throughout all of Egypt and it slay the firstborn. So there's some interesting thoughts there. And then that's the Old Testament. We can go on over to the New in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we're going to read verses 6 through 11. Think of this account. So when Herod would have brought him forth, Peter, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. He was very secure. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. And so he did, and he saith unto him, Cast thy garments about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So we have a different type of beings here. The angel comes in. He comes in with a light, and nobody else saw the light, whether they were blind, but nobody else heard anything. So there's some intelligence. There's spiritual powers being displayed here. There's physical aspects of him telling Peter, "Follow me." So I don't know what Peter saw, but Peter got up and Peter followed him. But Peter thought, well, he's in a vision. He wasn't sure until he gets outside of the iron gate. And then you also have Acts 27, where the angel tells Paul beforehand of the coming dangers that they're going to face on their boat ride across the water. And then in Revelation, you have the angels of the churches. Each church has an angel. And I don't know that I understand all of that. Angels, they're created beings like man, although they do not reproduce. The Bible does not either, nor does it say that they were created in His image. Only man was created in the image of God. I don't believe the angels were. But there again. So angels aren't in, this is one quote I found in a book that I was reading. Angels are an entirely different order of being than humans. Human beings do not become angels after they die. Angels will never become and never were human beings. God created the angels just as He created humanity. You often hear the phrase of little babies being angels. Little babies are not angels. Little babies don't come from heaven. And there was once angels and they get placed in our home. Little babies are little humans filled with the Adamic nature. That's as easy as we can get it. Angels were created. They're completely separate from humanity. But then in what we find in the book of Hebrews, and the reason we looked at angels is because of what the book of Hebrews chapter 1 is where you'll find the word angels mostly. I think chapter 2 has a little bit, chapter 10 and maybe chapter 12, but on a different note. Here it's comparing Christ as the Son compared to angels. That Christ holds the preeminence even though these angels are intelligent spiritual beings or powers or whatever they are, whatever they look like, Jesus Christ is exalted far above the angels. Even though they're in the, I would believe they're in heaven and they're doing God's commands, and how that all works, I'll just have to leave that for other thoughts for other people. So in chapter 1, we see that that Christ holds a preeminence, and that's His. And I know you've heard that, and you're going to hear it often as we go through the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ holds the preeminence. He is the absolute highest being and highest authority that you and I would ever know. Everything is under His authority. Everything. And so in that person, in the person of Jesus Christ, God spoke to us, it says. Let's say in these last days, He has spoken unto us. God spoke to the people in this age by whom? The prophets. And God speaks to us in this age by whom? His Son, Jesus Christ. So you just think about that. It is the man that holds everything, has absolute authority, speaks to the church today. Because the church is His people, and He desires to have that relationship, that koinonia with the church today, like He has had at times in history, but has fallen away. He'd like to have that with the church today. And then He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. And in Luke 8:25, you have the disciples out on the boat, and there's a tempest comes, and they're being tossed about, and Jesus is sleeping, and they wake their master up, and they say, "Master, don't you know that we're perishing?" And Jesus gets up, and He tells the winds and the waves to calm down. It's not a big deal. And the disciples, they marveled. What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey His will. What person is this? Do you and I marvel? What manner of man is this, Jesus, that is exalted high above all things? And has spoken unto the church today through God. And then He goes on to say, that he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That's just saying that he's the exact image of the Godhead. But one note I wanted to make there, and I forgot to make, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I know we know that. Jesus Christ is not one of the sons of God. He is not a created being. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. That is a root, that is a tremendously good foundation that we can never lose. That Jesus Christ is not a Son of God. That there's multiple ones and you know, God said, well, I think this one here is going to do and we'll just send him. No, it's there's only one. And there's doctrines out there. But if that's the case, then the Trinity is no more. But there's only three in the Godhead. It's the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So keep that in your mind as you live the Christian life, that Jesus Christ is not just a Son, but the only Son of God. And he has spoken to the church today, so we ought to hear him as God told us through the writings of the Gospels. And then he goes in verse 5. Actually, in verse 4, verse 3, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he says that Jesus is made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So by inheritance, he obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on from verse 5 to 14, and he is comparing Christ to the angels. And so in verse 5, he has several questions there. The first question is, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Which of the angels did he say that to ever before in history? None. Only Jesus has that position as a son. And again, which of the angels did he say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? He didn't say that to any of the angels. He said that to Jesus only, because he's the only Son of God. And again, in verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God bow down and worship him. So now, the created beings that are in the heavens that you and I may or may not have ever seen before. They're spiritual beings. They was created by God. But now Jesus, when Jesus comes, all of the angels are to bow down and worship the Son. And so much more you and I to worship, to bow our hearts and worship him. And then we'll go to verse 8. But he said unto so you have the word but there, it's overshadowing what we read about the angels. But he said unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom forever, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And then we have the word therefore, because of that, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all of thy fellows. And so as we have of God sharing the throne with his son Jesus. Jesus Christ is not a baby. We came through the time of the year, it's Christmas. Jesus is laying in the cradle. Jesus is not there anymore. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God with the supreme authority and holds all power over the universe. He sits there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, making intercession for the church today. That's the position of Jesus. These little figurines, don't let them fool you that he's still in the cradle, because he's not there. And then he just reiterates here in the last verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." So the foundations of the earth and the heavens, they shall perish, but thou remainest. So in this here, you have a picture of the immutability of God. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So the heavens and the earth, when he's done, as you would, as you mothers take a piece of laundry, it's washed, it's dried, it's clean, and you take it and you fold it up and you put it in the closet or in the dresser. That's what he's going to do. As the earth and the heavens wax old, he's going to fold them up as a vesture. He's going to store them away. But thou never changes. He's the same from here to here. He is the express image of God from creation to eternity. And now he's in the verse 13, "But to which the angel said, at any time, sit on my right hand." Again, he asks the question. In comparison to the Son versus an angel, he never told an angel to sit at my right hand. Only the Son will sit there until the enemies are made his footstool. And then as some concluding thoughts here, Jesus is exalted far above the angels. The angels worship him. They are created, not begotten. The throne belongs to the Son. It says, "He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels." The Son gets the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. As God the Son, he has existed from all eternity, co-equal with the Father and Spirit, and is equal to God. Yet, at a specific point in time, he took upon himself our human nature, and when he came down to save us from our sins by his glorious life, death, resurrection, and ascension. I mean, we don't want to leave them slip. This is a doctrine that we must hold dear to our hearts. Jesus is not created, but begotten. He is not just one of the sons. He is not just a prophet. He is much more than a prophet. And so I think that we'll just leave it at that for chapter 1 at this time. We'll close here, and I would open it up to, as Brother Jonas comes forward, if there are things that need to be corrected, that can be so. If there's any glory that comes out of it, bless the Lord for it.